Our scripture passage this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. But before I read that, just an advance announcement. In 2 weeks' time, which is the third Lord's Day of the month, we usually celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening. We will continue to do that. But what we have decided among the leadership is that we will introduce communion wine and a loaf of bread to be broken at that service. So on the Sunday evening service, the Lord's Supper, we will introduce communion wine. It will be in the outer ring on the where the cups are. So the outer ring will be communion wine and the inner circles will be grape juice. So we see no biblical reason why we should not do this. We think it's right and we would like to break the loaf as well. So on the third Sunday evening to start with, we will, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the evening, we will have communion wine and also a loaf of bread that we shall break. Just an advance notice for you. Now let us turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. What a magnificent passage this is, and especially these verses before us, verse 13 and verse 14, what we have in Christ. So verse 13, Colossians chapter 1, it says that He, that is God, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What wonderful verses those are. Let us pray together. Our Father, we humble ourselves now in Your presence as we come to the preaching and to the listening of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would minister to each of our hearts this morning the glorious riches that are ours in Christ, that we might afresh appreciate the great salvation that we have in the Savior, in all that He has accomplished for us. And so we pray that You would help us this morning to worship as we listen to the Word, and may the Spirit of God be pleased to minister to every heart in this place. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When somebody is looking for a job and they join a company, they are usually taken up with what kind of benefits can I expect from the company? And that's part, I suppose, of normal practice in joining a company or looking for employment. And depending on those benefits, if you have more than one offer, the ultimate choice of the job that you're looking for may come down to the benefits themselves. So what kind of health coverage do I have? How many vacation days do I get? What pension plan do you have in place? And what other benefits do you have? Free coffee in the morning, etc., etc., etc. So people are always looking for a benefit, always looking for what they can receive or what they can get out of anything in life. What does it benefit me? When you come to this chapter in Colossians chapter 1, this is about benefits. Especially verse 13 and 14. What are my benefits through Christ and in Christ? And we discover in this passage that this is ultimately about redemption. This is ultimately about what God has purposed and what God has done. So the Christian will discover, if they study their Bibles, that they have immense benefits in Jesus Christ. They have rich benefits. And the benefits that we have in our Savior are benefits that are freely distributed and freely given to us. Usually when you join a company, it's dependent or demanded of you that you do your work in such and such a way if you wish to stay with the company. And if you do it in such a way, you receive the benefits, you receive the reward. The first immediate reward, of course, is the paycheck. And you get that. But it depends on your work ethic and how you perform for the company. This is not about our performance. This is not about whether we are the best Christian that there can be. This is not about what I have done, and as a result of what I have done, I deserve to receive some benefits from God, and there are oftentimes Christians who rationalize and think about that their faith in that kind of way. If I perform, and if I do this, and if I do that, then God will reward me, or God will do such and such for me. No, the benefits that we have in Christ, and when we talk about the benefits of redemption, we are particularly talking about ultimately justification and adoption and sanctification. Yes, there are benefits before our justification, and yes, there are benefits after our sanctification and when we get to glory. And there are a multitude of other associated benefits with this great subject of redemption that the Christian has. Those benefits are given to you in Christ. They are achieved for you by Jesus Christ. You cannot achieve them. You cannot do anything to earn them. They are freely ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are benefits for today. They are benefits for tomorrow. And they are benefits forevermore. These glorious benefits that we have. They're spiritual benefits. So much of Christianity today is taken up with what do I get out of it? What's the physical reward for me? And we demand of God certain physical benefits. These are not physical benefits. These are solely, truly spiritual benefits. And by the way, it's precisely because they're spiritual that they affect your daily Christian life. Because the Christian life, though it is lived in a physical world and faces many things that you have to deal with physically, is primarily a spiritual life. And if we want to live an effective, God-glorifying Christian life, we must understand and live in the privilege of the benefits that we have been given to us. So here, in verse 13 and 14, are some of the benefits that we have. Are they not in the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice, for example, in verse 13, we have deliverance. He has delivered us. This is God. Delivered us. In verse 13, He has transferred us. So there is a deliverance and there is a transferring. And then in verse 14, we have, He says, redemption. So we have deliverance, transferring, and redemption. And the redemption that He says in verse 14 is the same as saying, as He does say, the forgiveness of sins. So when He says redemption, He means also at the same time the forgiveness of sins. They're not separated from each other in the text. They belong with each other. Our redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. These, as I say, are all spiritual benefits that the Christian has. They apply to every Christian. There's not one Christian where these benefits have not been applied. These benefits are ours, no matter your age, no matter your maturity. They are ours because we are Christians. And they are given to us by God. And God is the one who has done this. And so this great apostle, the Apostle Paul in the first century, is writing to these Colossians. Paul is not the founder of this church. Paul is not the one who has established this church. That privilege belongs to the man in verse 7 by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras has given church its beginning, and there it is. It is established. And now the Apostle Paul is writing to these Christians to help them in their Christian life. And as you know, it is the practice of the Apostle Paul to define doctrine and then to withdraw or extract from the doctrine the biblical practice. And it's no different here. If you were to read chapters 1 and 2, it would be primarily doctrinal. And if you read chapters 3 and 4, you will discover that they are largely practical. And as you know, the Apostle Paul loves to do that kind of division. First the doctrine, first the truth, and then the application of the truth to the Christian's experience. And in this case, to all these Colossian believers, to these Colossian Christians. So he's writing to them. He identifies them, notice, will you, in verse 4, as Christians. Because in verse 4 he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I know of your faith, he says. We have heard that you are believers in Jesus. And he goes further in saying that he truly believes that they are Christians because he provides the proof, or he says there is proof that you are Christians. In verse 4 he says, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and here is the proof that they are Christians, he says, and of the love that you have for all the saints. Is not that the defining, distinguishing feature of a congregation, that we love the people of God? that among a congregation there exists not only familial relationship because we are of the family of God, but intimate, close relationships because of Christ. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us, in each of us as believers. And therefore, what comes of that is this great unifying thought that we love one another. And so the apostle says to these Colossian Christians, I've heard of your faith. And your love has been demonstrated, he says, among all the saints. And not only in Colossae, but to other churches and to other Christians as well. And why do they love the saints? They love the saints because each of them has a hope, as he says, does he not? Verse 5, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. So it is not that they are aimlessly drifting through their Christian experience in life, but they have a purpose, they have an inheritance, they have a hope that is before them, and on the basis of that the hope, they live in the present time in love for one another, and at the same time that is a manifestation of their faith to the world. Paul says, I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I wonder if there are people in Sarasota who can say of us, I have heard of the faith of those people in Bethel Community Church. But more than that, I know that there's a great affection among them for not just themselves, but for others as well who belong to Christ. And not only that, but they exhibit in their Christian walk a desire to pursue that inheritance that is laid up for them in heaven. And so they demonstrate these vital things. So this love that they have for all the saints, the Apostle Paul says, is the evidence in verse 6 where he says, indeed it has come to you, this gospel, and in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. Is not that the proof ultimately of the success of the gospel, that it is bearing fruit and it is increasing? And the Apostle says that as a result of you Colossians believing the gospel, the word of truth, as a result of that conversion that you have experienced, he says, your faith is spreading, your love is being demonstrated, your hope is being anticipated. And more than that, he says, there is fruit that is being born to the glory of God. And that ultimately is the test of every Christian. Does your life bear fruit to the glory of God? And Paul prays, you will notice in verse 9 and 10, he says, from the day we've heard of these things, we've not ceased to pray for you. And what is it that he prays for them? He says, asking in verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, practical, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, he says. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Wouldn't you like that to be said of your Christian life? That's a glorious commendation, isn't it, of Christians. And here are these Colossian Christians. And this is what the apostle says of them. So this all points to the fact that something happened in Colossae. Paul says the gospel came. That is the power of the gospel. And so very rarely do we see the power of the gospel coming into our country and into our churches. Why is that? Is it because that we have drifted away from the true preaching or the true gospel? Now it is all man-centered and man-felt and what you feel and psychological and emotional and all of that kind of stuff instead of the truth itself that binds your conscience and that affects you as a Christian. Rather, we are affected by our emotions and we are affected by all kinds of things. We believe we shouldn't even suffer as Christians. When the whole proof of Christianity depends on you being like Jesus Christ, who suffered and who bled and who died. And if you wish to be godly in Christ Jesus, then you must suffer, not just persecution, but bear all of your sufferings with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the proof of the gospel. But we have abandoned those kinds of things. Now it's all self-centered and man-centered and man-made, this gospel. But these Colossians, they became genuine Christians. They became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned away from their sins. They repented of their sins. And now there's a church in this ancient city of Colossae. And Epaphras is there, and he has brought report to the apostle in prison that this work has been going on, and the apostle Paul is now writing this letter to the Colossians, and he's going to send it by the hand of Tychicus, chapter 4 and verse 7. And Tychicus will bring the letter back, have it read in Laodicea and Hierapolis, other churches as well, and so on. And so the apostle is writing to these Christians. And the question is, why is Paul writing this letter to these Colossians? What has made him write? Why does he desire to communicate something to these Christians? Well, he has heard about their troubles. It's not physical troubles per se, but it is about superstitions and speculations and rituals and mysticism and asceticism and all of these kinds of things that have been brought in to cause trouble to the Christians. Instead of looking to Jesus Christ only, now they are having to consider these other things that they don't really understand, that are all speculative and imaginary and so on. And so he writes to assert to them and to promote to them that in all things, Jesus is supreme. The epistle to the Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. Get that into your hearts and get that into your minds. And that's what he wants to communicate from chapter 1 through chapter 4 in his letter. So will you notice, for instance, some of these things? For instance, number one, Jesus is the head over all rule and all authority in chapter 2 verse 10, which means he has cosmic power. Christ has cosmic power, out of this world power, if I can put it like that. Not only that, but in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Jesus is the Lord of all creation. That means he has creative power. He made heaven, he made earth, he made us. He has creative power. Jesus is said in chapter 1, 14, which we read, and verses 20 and 22, chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, that he is redeemer and he is reconciler. That means he has converting power. You do not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. You cannot, as we've said so often, even choose spiritual matters. Because Paul says in Ephesians, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have no spiritual life. Zero. None. None whatsoever. So if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be a Christian, it's by the power of God. It's only by the power of God. Why is that? So God gets the glory and man cannot boast that he had anything to do with his salvation. To God be all the glory. That's what we sang this morning, right? This is the reason. Jesus has converting power. He is redeemer. He is reconciler. And the apostle is very clear in light of all the speculations and all of these this nonsense theologically that's going on and the Colossians are troubled by it. He wants to assert in chapter 1 verse 15 that Jesus is fully God. He is the image of the invisible God. And in chapter 2 verse 9, the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. Christ is fully God. And Jesus, as God, sustains all things. He has controlling power. He is the head of the church, verse 18 of chapter 1. He is their head, and he rules over them. And so the apostle says, listen, this supreme Christ is therefore an all-sufficient Christ. Stop wasting your time looking at these other isms and these other heresies and these other things you're dabbling in. You're looking to diet and you're looking to food. Your asceticism and you're thinking that's spiritual. There's nothing spiritual in what you eat. The only spiritual part is how much you eat. Don't eat too much. That's a problem. Not what we eat. Jesus declared all foods clean. You can eat whatever you want. You're free to do that in Christ. We can be taken up with so many little things that obstruct Christ. Paul says, listen, the sufficiency that I want to present to you is because of the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior that you need. And so he says in verse 17, for example, of chapter 1, Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus, in him, all things hold together. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. I mean, this is elevated theological, biblical language, isn't it? Conveying to us the riches of Christ. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus. And why is Jesus like this? Why is he all of these things? Look at verse 18 of chapter 1, at the end of verse 18. That in everything he, Christ, might be preeminent. Is your Christianity about yourself? If it is, it's not Christianity. Because Christianity is about Christ. Is your Christian life about yourself? It's not about yourself. It's all about Jesus. In everything, he is to have the preeminence and to be preeminent. This will save us so much trouble if we start to think of Christ as he is described here by the Apostle Paul. May I suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the distinguishing feature in every Christian's life. What distinguishes us as Christians is Jesus. Nothing else but Jesus. All other things flow from the fact that Christ is who he is. And who he is to us. So Christ affects everything. He affects who you are. Your identity is in Christ. He affects how you live. Your behavior is in Christ. And ought to be always reflective of Christ. How far short we fall, don't we? How sinful we are at times in reflecting the character of Christ. But we have an all-sufficient Savior to help us, to enable us to reflect and to live in this kind of way. So the apostle is saying, now listen, if Jesus is supreme, and he is supreme, that's what Paul has been making the case. He says, if Jesus is supreme, there's only one response you can have. Only one response. And that is submission. If Jesus is who Paul says he is, there is only one response to this Lord, and that is submission. To fall down on your knees and on your face before this Christ, and to say, you are Lord, nobody else. Not me, not family, nothing. You are Lord. Okay, that's true. I submit to Jesus. What does that mean? Christ gives you freedom. 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 Freedom from sin. Freedom to be who Jesus means for us to be. And we are in him. The freedom. In the context of all of these things that are troubling the Colossians, for instance, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, don't be taken away or enticed by enticing words. Don't be drawn away. So don't be deluded is what he's saying. People are going to come up with fancy, in fact, Paul says, plausible arguments about certain things. Don't listen to them, he says. Don't be deluded. He then talks about vain philosophies and speculations. He says, don't be deceived in chapter 2. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived. He talks about the judgment of men. Don't be divided. Fearing the judgment of men, seek only to please Christ. In other words, he has Jesus, that is, set us free from false worship. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Don't be disqualified by paying attention to asceticism and all these other kinds of things. Don't disqualify yourself by lessening the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And worst of all, or perhaps best of all, he has delivered us and set us free from the doctrines of men, the traditions of men. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. These are spiritual freedoms. And all of these spiritual freedoms, Paul applies to dealing with these issues of speculations and rituals and mysticisms and asceticisms. If somebody came to you and said, you need to be circumcised to be a Christian, which happened in the first century so much, what would you do? Of course I don't need to be that, because I'm in Christ. I'm a Gentile. That's for Israel. That's the mark of the people of God, but not in the new covenant. So we have to know how to apply the Bible, the truth of Christ. So when Paul presents Jesus this way, he gives us the privileges that are ours in Christ. And by the privileges, he establishes who we are, our position in Christ. And that's the introduction of chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If you are risen with Christ, then seek the things that are above. Set your affection, your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, right? Where Christ is, who is your life? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's our position, in Christ, in God. Paul says, as a result of our position raised and seated and alive in Christ, Your position, which is true of every Christian, must be seen in how you live and how you behave in your practice. So that's why he starts chapter 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put off, put on, and all of that language that he talks about defining our practice. So this is what this epistle is about. The supremacy of Jesus, the sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. That's enough to make you think for a long time. This great epistle that he has written. So when we come to these verses before us, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, I want you to notice we have two things. In verse 13, number one, what God has done for us. And secondly, in verse 14, what we have in Christ. So first of all, what has God done for you? And secondly, what do you have in Christ? So what has God done for you? Look at verse 13. Number one, he has delivered you. Second, he has transferred you. Delivered us, transferred us. What do we have in Christ in verse 14? Look at the text. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You know, this is not a difficult passage, those verses. So I hope I can explain them very briefly to you. First of all, you notice that word delivered in verse 13. He has delivered us. Delivered. That's a word that just simply means to rescue someone. To rescue someone. So to put it another way, God has rescued us. We have been rescued by God. God has rescued us. By the way, in the New Testament, this word always has God as the rescuer. It's only God who rescues us. It's only God who delivers us. It's not a bunch of Christians getting together and talking about their sins and talking about their experiences that enables them to overcome their sins. It is God who alone delivers us. He is the power. And so this is always God. And the point I would make out of that is simply that we cannot and we do not deliver ourselves. We have no spiritual power to do that in and of ourselves. Somebody who is rescued from something by someone else. God has rescued us. That's what it says. Notice in verse 13, what has he rescued us from? From the domain of darkness. What is that word domain? That's the word for rule, the word for authority, the word for a kingdom, the word for a realm. It's a place, a realm, a kingdom. It's to be under the authority or the dominion of something, to be in the power of something. And the apostle is quite clear to tell us what that power is in verse 13. God has rescued us from this kingdom of what? Of darkness. That's what he has rescued us from, the domain of darkness. And this domain of darkness is nothing else than the realm of sin. That's the domain of darkness. So many Christians that are troubled by darkness, by the kingdom of darkness. The Bible says you've been delivered, done, over. It's not an ongoing deliverance, it's a deliverant. You've been delivered. Delivered from the kingdom or this realm of sin. By the way, this domain of darkness, this place of darkness, there is no spiritual light in it. It's not even a glimmer, not even a gleam of light shining in the kingdom of darkness. In fact, it's a place of death, isn't it? Your spiritual death. It's a place of darkness. It is the kingdom of Satan, the domain of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. It's where sin rules. It's where sin is the master. It is the realm of sinners. All sinners born, all of us, are in the kingdom of darkness. We're all born into this realm. We were born by nature, children of wrath. We are in the domain of darkness, and it is of such darkness, such penetrating darkness, that there is no light to be seen in it. None. There's not a partial door where you can see some light under the door. Wow, there's a little bit of hope. There's nothing. There's just darkness all around. It's spiritual darkness. There is no light. And Paul's point is to, when he says that it is God who has delivered you, is to stress to you and to me and to these Colossians, you did not deliver yourself. And more than that, you cannot ever deliver yourself from the kingdom of darkness. Cannot be done by your own power. Cannot be done by your own choosing. Cannot be done by your own will or anything like that. And by the way, since this is Satan's realm and the kingdom of darkness, it is a very protected realm by Satan himself. It will take a power beyond us, and it will take a power beyond Satan himself to deliver such a one from such a kingdom. From spiritual bondage. From slavery to sin. It's going to take a power beyond anything that is the strongest power you can imagine here on earth. Satan is power himself. All of that power. No, you need something stronger than all of that. So it's God's power. Isn't that what the text tells us? He, that's God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And frankly, beloved, let me be as frank as I can again about these subjects and these matters. This is deliverance by God. And this deliverance by God eliminates any idea that you might have if you think anywhere in your mind that you can deliver yourself. You cannot. You cannot deliver yourself from this kingdom of sin, this realm of darkness. It has you in its vice if you are not a Christian. You cannot set yourself free. You cannot will yourself free. You cannot choose to free yourself. It is utterly impossible. It's beyond your power. It's beyond your willing. It's beyond your working. What does that mean? It means this. If the will of man is free, it certainly has no power to do this. If the will of man is free, it has no power to deliver you from the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, the freedom of the will is always and only the freedom to sin in this kingdom. You cannot do anything but sin. It is your nature in this kingdom. So what do you need? What do I need? I need God to rescue me. It's only God who rescues us. It's only God who sets us free. And will you notice, it's not only this that God has done. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's not the only thing. Look what else it says in verse 13. He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And notice, beloved, that word transferal, methistemi. What does that mean? It means to remove us. He has rescued us, and He has removed us from that domain of darkness, but He has removed us to another domain, another kingdom. And what is that kingdom? Verse 13, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it's not just God delivers you and leaves you. Now get on with your Christian life. Oh no, that's not the end of it. He has delivered us, but secondly, He has removed us from Satan's kingdom. He has removed us to another domain. You know how it is sometimes when you're moving your house and your belongings, you get a moving company. Sometimes they're called removers. They move you from that place to that place. They remove you from your previous domain to your new place, your new abode. God, and only God, is the one who removes us from the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of Jesus is the kingdom of salvation, of light, of freedom, of hope. It is not of darkness. It is the complete antithesis of that. It is not a kingdom of sin. These are the benefits of a Christian. This is what I enjoy and you enjoy as Christians. Delivered, rescued, transferred, removed from that. So I'm now in the kingdom of Jesus. And what is that kingdom like? It's a kingdom of righteousness, kingdom of peace, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of light, a kingdom of life, a kingdom of holiness, and so on. It's the place of spiritual life, not spiritual death. That's the domain of darkness. This is the place of spiritual life. And the sovereign and the savior in this kingdom, the master of this kingdom is Jesus, the beloved Son of God. His life is our life. Now I have to ask you, are you really a Christian this morning? Has God actually delivered you from darkness? Has He delivered you from darkness? Has He transferred you from this domain of darkness, this kingdom, rescued you and removed you? No, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of true freedom. It's the freedom not to not sin, right? You don't have to sin. You can overcome sin. You can master sin. You can live by faith. You can serve God. You couldn't do that before. You had no desire to do it, no inclination to do it. And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of what? Darkness and into His marvelous light. So we've been removed from that kingdom to this kingdom, to this kingdom of light. But are you in the light? In what are you trusting? You're trusting in your church? Are you trusting in the faith of your church? Are you trusting in your faith? You know, faith in faith. That kind of stuff. Which saves nobody. It's only faith in Christ. A faith that is given by God. It is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You cannot produce it. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You don't have the power to do it. God gives it to you. God enables us. It's all of God, or it's nothing at all. Only God can rescue you, and only God can remove you from this power of sin and this power of darkness. And by the way, that is still true when you live your daily Christian life. It is God who delivers you. It is God who enables you. But are you submitting to God? Or are you rebelling against God? Fighting God? Kicking against God, and so on. Bitter against God. So Paul tells us, listen, God is the great rescuer. God is the great remover. But that's not all that he tells us, right? Look at thirdly in verse 14. Jesus is the great redeemer. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption, the beloved Son. In the beloved Son, we have redemption. So Jesus is the great redeemer. So let's put it like this. We put it all together. God's rescuing of us, God's removing of us from that kingdom is through redemption. Through what Jesus has done for us. So now, when you look at that, if you want to see the theology of that and then the application of that, you have to read verses 15 through 23. When you read 15 through 23, you see the application and the rich theology of the redemption that is ours in Christ. Let's ask ourselves, by what have you been redeemed? It is by the blood of Jesus, is it not? And only by the blood of Jesus. Not by anything who you are or what you have done. Our redemption is in Christ, God's beloved Son. So the question is, what is this redemption? What does it mean? Well, redemption is really about a price. It has to do with the idea of a ransom that is paid. The payment of a price. So what is the price of our redemption? It is the death of Jesus. To put it another way, it is the blood of Jesus shed for the remission, the forgiveness of all of our sins. So Jesus' death is the price, is the ransom that is paid to God. It's on the basis of the death of Jesus, the blood shed by Jesus, that God accepts us and only accepts us on the basis of that death. There is no salvation without Jesus' death. None. There's no salvation for any of us apart from Christ and the cross. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. No blood shed, no forgiveness, no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And in chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 20, Jesus, it says, has made peace by the blood of His cross. So peace is restored. Now we are restored to God, rescued by God, removed from darkness by God, redeemed by Christ, restored by God, because Jesus has made peace. Peace. And we are reconciled with God. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. All through the blood of Jesus, all through the shameful death on the cross of Christ. Any other sacrifice will not do. Not do. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Salvation from sin always requires sacrifice. You want to be a Christian? It's through the sacrifice of Jesus. You cannot be a Christian any other way. There is no easy shortcut to being a Christian. You have to go to the cross. That's what we all have to do. So the only acceptable sacrifice to God is the death of His Son, is the death of Jesus. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So that in Ephesians 2:13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. That's redemption. God only accepts Christ and only accepts us in Christ crucified. Not Christ as an example, not Christ as a superior moral man, not Christ who did all these miracles and all that, but Christ crucified. Jesus' death for me, for you, Jesus' blood shed for the forgiveness of all of my sins. Apart from that, there is no salvation. And yet so many of us are resting on our works. So many are resting on what we have to do and try to do this and that. That is why so many Christians are struggling in their Christian life. They are not resting on the finished work of Jesus. They're looking for something else. Something to inspire them, motivate them, challenge them, whatever it is, to help them form some sort of group or some pattern. If I follow that and do that, that will help me to be a Christian or a better Christian. No, it won't. It won't. In fact, that will just bring bondage to you. Bring delusion to you. Bring disappointment to you. Because I've tried this, I've tried that, I've tried that, I've tried that, and it doesn't work. The only cleansing that is ours is through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You can't cleanse yourself. Jesus must cleanse you. Jesus must wash you. And God only accepts us in His crucified Son. Cannot work to get to heaven. Cannot behave better, cannot amend my ways, and I'll get to heaven. Won't help. None of it helps. Only the blood of Christ. You only get into heaven, and you only get to heaven through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, what does this payment, this ransom of Jesus, bring to you and me? Look at verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Sin is such a trouble to us. And in understanding forgiveness, there's so much misunderstanding. What is forgiveness? First of all, who can forgive sins only? God. Only God can forgive sins. But this payment, this redemption by Jesus, brings forgiveness of sins. Jesus said He had authority, and only He had authority on earth to forgive sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, forgiveness is such a wonderful thing, right? It makes relationships work. It helps relationships. I mean, think about marriages, for example, between husbands and wives, or between parents and children. If there's no forgiveness, then there's no relationship working as it ought to work. And God expects us to be forgiving because He has forgiven us in Christ. But are you a forgiving person? Have you forgiven your spouse for such and such and such whenever it was? Some people carry the weight of that for the rest of their lives and live an ineffective Christian life. Up, down, round the corner, over there, never grounded, never knowing that they are growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, because they're looking elsewhere than the forgiving place, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Daniel could say, to you, our God, belongs forgiveness and mercy. To you, God, only God. Is not forgiveness at the heart of the gospel? You go to the cross, and what is the outcome of the cross? The forgiveness of your sins. What does that mean? Does that mean that God keeps a record? Okay, I've forgiven you, but I've got this record now. I know all your sins, and I've still got the record. No, the record is nailed to the cross. And Jesus' blood washes the record so that the past, the future, because when Jesus died, it was all future, is gone, is washed away, is removed for us, washed clean. Who can imagine such a thing? I mean, when you look at yourself really in the light of God's Word, you discover that you're not really a clean person at all. You're unholy. You're ungodly. So that your cleanliness, your righteousness, your purification before God is by God. By the righteousness of Jesus. You stand before God, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Apart from His righteousness, your righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. All of our righteousness, all of the works, all of the stuff we do, filthy rags, justifies no one. Only the righteousness of Christ imputed to us brings justification, brings salvation. On what are you resting? Because unless you're resting on that, in your practical day-to-day life, no forgiveness will extend from you. If you don't understand the forgiveness you've received, how will you forgive someone else? If you don't understand what Jesus has done for you, how will you forgive and live for someone else? Can't be done. You will always be looking to your performance. You will always be looking to what can I do better to try and improve the situation. Only the blood of Christ is the place to begin. So forgiveness is the accomplishment of the cross. What do you get from the cross? The forgiveness of our sins. This morning we're going to drink from the cup, right? What does the drinking of the cup signify? It tells us that the blood of Jesus has been poured out. Jesus Himself said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you, for the remission, for the forgiveness of your sins." So when you come to the table and you drink from the cup, you are saying, "Jesus has washed me. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has cleansed me." That's what you're saying when you drink. And is your life now cleansed? Are you cleansed with the blood? Redemption is the remission of our sins. Redemption is the forgiveness, the release from our sins. And it's only through the blood of Jesus. Only through the blood of Christ. But have you come to the cross? Because that's the place we all must come. That's the place where you must be broken by your sins and by the love of God. That's the place where you must be crushed. That is how you know the gospel. That is how you know that God has done something for you. When you look at Christ on the cross. When you see Jesus. Forget about all other ideas and speculations. Forget about all other things. When people tell me they were led to Christ by this and this and this, I thought it was your sins that drove you to the cross. You couldn't get to the cross quick enough, burdened by your sin, because there's no other place to go. The only other place to go is to commit more sin. Or to look to man and his ideas to help you. The philosophies of man, the speculations of man, the rituals of man, the mysticism, the asceticism, whatever you can come up with. No, this gospel is pure. That's where all of us must come. That's where we confess our sins, where we are broken by our sin, and where we look to Christ as our righteousness before God. Jesus, you are the only righteousness I have before the Father. Do not have my own at all. Nothing. I turn myself away from that. And I trust and lay hold of you, Lord. Now, what does God say to you this morning? Believe this gospel. That's what He says. Believe it. Receive this gospel. Lay hold of Christ. Lay hold of Jesus. He's the Savior. What does He do when you lay hold of Him? He saves you. He forgives you. He washes you. He cleanses you. He delivers you. God says, "I've just taken you out of the kingdom of darkness." And out of all the struggles that we seem to have in this life, with all of our physical issues and our physical problems, which occupy our hearts and minds so much, that purity and cleanliness and righteousness seem to be on the back burner of the Christian experience, when they're supposed to be on the front, the very issue of our faith. So there is no salvation without Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of your sins without Jesus Christ. There is no heaven without Jesus Christ. We rely on Christ. He has done everything for us. He's done all of it for us. So the Bible's telling me here, I've been rescued. I've been removed. I've been redeemed. I've been restored. I've been reconciled. All of these glorious truths by God's grace, by mercy. I didn't deserve it. Not one whit of it. So out of the great love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and this great rich mercy of God has come this redemption that God has planned and that God has put into operation. Is it your salvation? Is it your redemption? Right? And I find it amazing that a Christian is supposed to be a different person. A happy person, a rejoicing person. Because verse 11 says at the end that we are being strengthened with all power, God's power, according to His glorious might, that's God's power, so that I might endure for all endurance and patience with joy. So, you know, you can endure certain things with no joy. That's not how the Christian deliverance is or salvation is. No, we endure all things with patience, with joy. Now, are you a joyful Christian? Are you really a happy Christian? Or are you a sad Christian? You're troubled by so many things. I suggest go back to the cross. Go back to the blood of Jesus. See what Jesus has done for you. Lay hold of Christ afresh. Take His blood to yourself, as it were. Receive His finished work as accomplished for you, His redemption. If that's where it is, then go there. Go back to the cross. Jesus is truly supreme, isn't He? He is the supreme one. Why is He supreme? Because He saves us. He saves us. He shall call His name Jesus. Why? He shall save His people from their sins. From their sins. He delivers. He redeems. Jesus is truly supreme. He saves. You can't save yourself. I can't save you. Nobody else can save you. Nothing can save you except Christ. So Jesus must be supreme. And not only that, but Jesus is surely, truly sovereign because He secures our salvation. You can't lose it. You can't even lose it. He saves us. And He secures our salvation in Him. So then I ask myself, okay, so what do I have in Jesus Christ? I have a lot of things. A lot of spiritual truth is here that is mine. But let me put it down to you this way. First of all, this affects my spiritual life now. How is your spiritual life? How is it? Today, right at this moment, what is your spiritual condition before God? You trusting yourself? Looking to yourself? Or are you completely depending on Christ for your spiritual life? So you need the Word, you need prayer, you need the fellowship of God's people for your spiritual life today. How is your spiritual life? Not only do I have spiritual life through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have resurrection life. That's a different kind of life too, is it not? That's life from the dead. I used to be dead in my trespasses and sins, not anymore. I've been raised with Christ, the Bible says. I've been seated with Christ, far above all principalities and powers. Where Jesus is, that's where I am. That's where you are. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Resurrection life. Jesus is risen from the dead. Are we not in Him? And this resurrection life, is it not seen ultimately in the first stage or the first part, our regeneration? That's resurrection life. That's new life. That's life from the dead, worked by the Spirit in our hearts, which are dead in trespasses and sins. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made alive. Resurrection power. Resurrection life. Resurrection life for today and tomorrow until I get to glory, and then I will truly experience it. But there's another life too, eternal life. Eternal life is not just there and for then. No, eternal life is right now. Whoever has the Son has what? Life. Life. That's eternal life. The life of Christ. The life of God. And is not eternal life to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent? John 17. That's what Jesus prayed. That's eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Do you know that? The only true God. And do you know Jesus Christ? I don't mean do you know about Him. I don't mean you've been a good Sunday school attender all your life. And yes, I know all about Jesus. And I know my Bible. That's not going to save a single person. Not one single person is saved by those things. It's by grace that you are saved. Through faith. And faith alone, in grace alone, mercy alone, the love of God alone, all of those things. It's God who has done this for us. He has delivered us. It's a privilege to be a Christian, isn't it? You have many benefits. You're really enjoying the benefits. When you get your new job, you really enjoy the benefits because that's why you went for the job. But are you really enjoying the benefits that are eternal in Christ? Right now. Because this is where they begin. This is where you live spiritual life. Here and now. And it goes on into glory, into eternity. And God calls us to experience that life, this life, now. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful and so thankful that we can come to you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see the wonders and the glories of all that you have just done for us. You have saved us. Not because we are worth saving, but because you loved us. And you sent your beloved Son to die for us, to save us. And so we thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness. You have rescued us by your mighty power. And you have removed us from that dark domain. And transferred us, removed us to Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of your beloved Son. And it's in and through your beloved Son that we have forgiveness of our sins. And so, Father, we thank you for the great redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. We're not redeemed with such things like silver and gold, which are perishable. But we have been redeemed with imperishable things, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a high calling we have as Christians this morning as we are found in your presence. That you have called us to be a godly and a holy people, to go out of this place and to demonstrate and to practice and to live as redeemed people. Your people. People in marvelous light. So help us, we pray, to that end. Help us to appreciate the glorious truths that we have thought about this morning just a little bit. To rest in the finished work of Christ. And even as Christians, to fall back again and again on the righteousness of our Savior. For we have none of our own. Sometimes we're tempted to think we're doing okay. Sometimes we're tempted to think I'm doing the right things and God accepts me. No, God accepts us. You accept us, Father, on the basis of the righteousness of your Son. Let us look to Christ this morning. That's the gospel. Let us see that Jesus has done it all for us. He's paid the price. He's washed us with his blood. Help us to love these truths, we pray, and to live in the light of them. These things we pray and ask as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ to think about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We read this morning in our responsive reading that number 524, which is derived from Ephesians chapter 2, which I've referred to this morning because it's such a great passage. We have been made alive by God. We have been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Him in heavenly places. Also that God one day might show us the surpassing riches of His glory and His grace in Christ toward us. These are wonderful things. But you know, the cross, I think, is something which we have largely forgotten about in terms of its shame. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that Jesus despised the shame of the cross. There's something shameful about the cross. You know, we wear jewelry with the cross on it, and we've kind of inured ourselves or made ourselves unaware of the horrors and the shame of the cross. When people saw Jesus die, they beat their breasts, hung their head, and would not look at such atrocity, at the torture that crucifixion brought to Jesus Christ. This was not the death of a citizen, like a Roman citizen, chop off his head and it's nice and clean and you're done. No, this is the most horrific death that was in existence then at that time. The torture, the excruciating agony of it, that's the cross. But we made the cross palatable. The cross is not palatable. It's a place of suffering and a place of death. It's the place where Jesus shed his blood. I'll never forget when Chris and I were overseas 3 years ago and we were touring one of the political prisons. And they showed us that those prisoners that were destined for death, they showed us their room, and it was a beautiful room. Bed, had an ensuite bathroom, and the man or the woman could go from the room into the bathroom and enjoy it. And in the bathroom, of course, it had bookshelves with books, and you could choose a book. And then they would assign to you a number of guards, and those guards would live with you in the room for your final days. And so they would eat together and drink together and talk together and play cards together and do all of these things together. But when the day came for execution, they would slide the bookshelves in the bathroom, and right there is the hangman's noose. Right there. You go from luxury to death. One step. I can never forget the shock of when he showed us that, the tour guide. You don't think about it. The prisoner doesn't know about it. He has no idea of the death that is right there. And it is literally quick. From there to there, stand on the wood, noose around your neck, and you're dead. There's nothing nice about death. Nothing. Somehow we've made the death of Jesus and the cross of Jesus nice. There's nothing nice about Jesus dying. Every time we remember Jesus in his appointed way, we are remembering his death, are we not? We are remembering he sacrificed his body. He willingly gave it. He laid it down. And we are remembering that his blood was shed for us. That is what crucifixion would do. Your blood would flow. It would shed, literally. The agonies of crucifixion are beyond description. Jesus died that death for my redemption, for your salvation. And is it not remarkable that Jesus chooses that we remember his death? That when you look on the bread, which speaks to you of physical sustenance, you eat bread every day, it keeps you alive, that you need to look on the body of Christ as that which keeps you spiritually alive, as it were. That life comes through the sacrifice, through the body of Jesus given for you. Not only that, but when you drink from the cup, is it not to remind ourselves that the blood of Jesus was poured out for the remission of all of our sins? That all of those agonies and the tortures of it, for me, every time I drink the cup, Jesus asks me to remember his blood poured out for the forgiveness of all my sins. You see, that's the cost of the cross. It's not a nice place. It is a victorious place. Because sin is overcome by the death of Jesus. But the death of Jesus is not a nice thing. It is horrific. It cost him everything. And what did he? Did he fight against it? No, he just willingly submitted himself like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Why would someone do that? He had us in his mind and on his heart. It was you and me that put him there. It is for us that he went there. To sacrifice himself willingly, to give himself. You see, we've made Christianity something far more than it really is. It's really simple. It's the life of Jesus through the death of Jesus given to us. And every time we come to the Lord's table, we just remind ourselves afresh of all that he did for us that we could not do for ourselves. He did for us. So when you eat the bread, just as you eat physical bread, it's no longer just physical, ordinary bread. It is consecrated now to a holy purpose. To the reminder that this bread reminds us of Jesus' body sacrificed for us, that we are nourished by spiritual bread, the bread from heaven, the body of Christ. Nothing changes, as you know. The bread is the bread, the cup is the cup. It's what it speaks of and means. There is spiritual meaning to this bread and this cup. You can go out there and drink another cup and eat some bread. It's not the same as now. There's something here. Christ is among us. This is His table. And He calls us to break bread and drink from the cup and remember what He has done. And we do this. And every time we do it, what are we saying? We proclaim the Lord's death, do we not, until He come. Every time. What do we proclaim? The Lord's death for us. Terrible, violent, Jesus suffering for me. All to forgive me, to save me, to wash me, to bring me into His family. What a redemption in Jesus. Jason and Mick, if you'd assist me at the table.